Genesis chapter 4 is such a great chapter, and the more you read it, the more you get out of it. And then you read it again, and you get more out of it. It's just one of those chapters that really comes to life the more you look at it. In Genesis 3, we saw that sin affected everything. God created everything. Genesis chapter 2 and 1, it was good, very good. Man's relationship to his environment, to his spouse, to one another, to the animals, to his dominion, his job, and especially his relationship with the Lord was very good. But Genesis 3 comes the fall, and everything is corrupted. Man's relationship with everything around him is now affected in a great, destructive, and terrible way. So unto even his own self, physical death, spiritual death has occurred now that he's separated from God, who's life and spirit. And now mankind is left to himself, so to speak, but not without help and not without the promise. We saw the promise that of the seed of the woman. Of course, the women don't have seed, but here's the seed with a capital S in some Bibles and referring to Jesus Christ, the prophecy of the first message of the proto-evangel, it's called, of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, that will crush the head of the devil, and he's going to restore all things. And so that's in Genesis 3:15. And so there's a promise there. There's hope there. And they're cast out of the garden for their own sakes. It's guarded so that they're not going to live forever in a state of death, you know, of sin, in a deathless state of sin. That would be terrible. So he protects them from that, but yet is sending the deliverer. And now that begins chapter 4. It's just, here's the fallout, if you will, after the fall. It's really brutal what we begin to see. Immediately, the effects of sin inside the heart going out, and a murder happens in this chapter. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife." And knew is just the old word here. We see that means that he had intercourse with her. But Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So this introduction to these two sons that Adam and Eve have. Cain, his name means begotten or acquired. And in the Old Testament, you'll see often they name their children according to what was going on in their life. But sometimes the mother named the child, and sometimes the father named the child. And it was just mutual in the equality in the marriage relationship there. But so she conceived and bore Cain. "I have acquired a man from the Lord. I've acquired, I've begotten." And maybe she perhaps possibly thinks maybe this is going to be the one who brings the deliverance. I can't imagine a day went by that Adam and Eve didn't look back and think the garden was much, much better. I would rather be in fellowship walking with God in the cool of the day than being kept from his presence, kept from his full blessings, kept from that wonderful place where it wasn't toil, where it wasn't thorns, where it wasn't difficult, where we didn't feel ashamed, where we didn't have a distance between us as husband and wife. So he would look back and definitely want that. But so maybe they thought Cain, maybe he's the seed already that's going to be the one to bruise the head of the wicked one and end this curse. So Cain, in a sense, though, he was not a biological seed of the woman. The Bible actually says now in 1 John 3:12 that Cain was of that wicked one, was of that wicked one. And it's spiritually speaking. Here's the first in a long line of the serpent's seed who would be against the seed of the woman, which would be Christ, against those who are of Christ. So it just presents right away that there's this division. Back in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity or war between you and the woman," the serpent and the woman, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." There's going to be a war that goes on between the seed of the woman, all those who are in Christ, Christ and all those who are in him, and all those who are really in league with the devil. And it says in 1 John 3 that Cain was of the devil. He was of the wicked one. That doesn't mean he was physically born in some strange spiritual, physiological way of the wicked. No, he was born to Adam and Eve, but in his heart he had turned and he had decided to believe lies. And he decided to bite, and he decided to be deceived. And we'll see the progression of that in his heart and mind through this chapter. And he's the first in this long line of the serpent seed who would be against the seed of the woman. Abel, is his name means breath. It means nothing, or vapor, vanity. It means nothingness. So here's Abel, who's born. And maybe by this time, you know, Eve and Adam are looking out, and they're looking going, this is just futility. This world, it's nothing compared to what it is with the Lord. It's just a vapor. We are going to die, and it's not what we had with the Lord. So the creation in Romans tells us was subjected to futility or vanity. It was subjected to it. What's the point? You know, the grass grows, it withers, it dies, and so does man, and so on. So his name literally means that. And it's probably referring to the effects of the curse, I think. But Abel was one on the opposite side of Cain who was truly of the household of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says this, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. So there's a lot of references actually to Cain and Abel in your New Testament. It's an incredible chapter to study that way. And you find out that here is Abel. He is the first in the famous Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. He's the first one listed there. Abel. He's the all those who are following his example and faith and unto Christ, of course, who's the who's the one they're all looking ultimately towards. But Abel, the first one there mentioned before that long line. Jesus calls Abel in Matthew 23:35 righteous. Jesus called him righteous. And Jesus also in Luke 11:50 calls Abel a prophet. That's interesting. And he's speaking to those religious Pharisees, Sadducees, the leaders of his day who are against him, speaking against Jesus. And then he says, back from the blood of Abel, the righteous, or Abel, he's a prophet. And he begins with Abel there as the timeline. And so here's Abel. He's righteous, a prophet, Cain of the wicked one, both born of Adam and Eve. Is it Adam and Eve's fault? You know, one kid turned out good and one bad? No, it's they're responsible. But Abel believed God's word, and he was obedient to it, and Cain simply refused with his volition of will God's word and disobeyed it. Now, their occupations here at the end of verse 2 says Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So Abel, he was a shepherd, and they weren't supposed to eat meat at this point. It just shows that after the flood in Genesis 9 that God allowed animals to be used for food. So they didn't eat the sheep. They weren't supposed to be doing that, at least. So Abel would raise the sheep, and what would they use? The wool for clothing. Yes, they'd use the wool for possibly making canvases and other things like that, but they would use it also for sacrifice. His sheep would be used for sacrifice. And then Cain, I mean, both hardworking, honorable professions. Cain was a farmer, and he was a hard worker. He was tilling the ground. He was raising up food, and both are being used, very useful for everyone around them. Verse 3 says, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So in the process of time, they both brought offerings. There was a regular system of worshiping God, of meeting with the Lord there. It wasn't like suddenly, they decided, hey, let's bring an offering to the Lord. No, there was already a sacrifice made. If you remember Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sowed the fig leaves together, and God says, no, not the fig leaves. That's man-made. That's not okay. God provided animal skins for them. An animal sacrifice happened. God provided the shed blood of an animal and then clothed them with that. God's going to provide a sacrifice. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or forgiveness or removal of sins. There's sin proceeds to death. Death is the result of sin. All the graveyards in the world, everything we see around, death is a result of sin. That's why there's death. That's why there's the curse. And so a perfect sinless death, to reverse that, to pay for all those who could not have a sinless death themselves, that perfect sacrifice looking toward in Christ would remove that So all these are prototypes, they're foreshadows of the perfect death of Christ that would come on the cross. Did Jesus have to die? Yes. Did his blood have to be spilled? Yes. Absolutely, it did have to. And he loves us that much that he would lay down his life. Greater love is no man than this. So they brought sacrifices or offerings. Cain didn't bring a sacrifice. Cain brought the fruit of the ground. I think that there were times before this where they did both bring animal sacrifices or sheep. I think that Adam and Eve would go and worship. Where was the place that they did that? It came in the process of time. It came to pass. They brought the offerings to the Lord. I think maybe, and a lot of people think this, it was at the east gate of the Garden of Eden where they were cast out. And the angel with the sword, a flaming sword in his hand, turning every which way, was guarding the way to the tree of life, not letting them enter back into the Garden of Eden. So maybe that was the place that they came and brought their worship and met with the Lord. But God provided a way for them to meet with him, to give them his word, to give them guidance and counsel. He provided a way, but it was on certain terms. And the terms were a sacrifice needs to be made to make some atonement, and then we can talk. We can have this relationship. And that's why Christ is the reconciler. He comes in and he's that bridge which reconciles. And there's a full relationship in Christ now because it's a perfect sacrifice once for all. But God allowed these sacrifices looking forward to Christ. And he did allow, because they were looking forward to him in faith. They're not saying this lamb is going to provide me, you know, righteousness. No, it's that I'm obeying how God prescribed to do this. And that my faith is in him and what he'll do with this. So, but Cain didn't bring it that way, right? Cain decided, no, he's going to do it his way. Adam and Eve would have, by example, instructed and taught their children how to worship the Lord. Adam and Eve were immediately repentant. They want to be back in that garden. Are they in heaven? Absolutely. Adam and Eve are definitely believers. We see a good testimony through them in their response to God and their humility and brokenness. But they would have taught their children about God. In Genesis 5:4, it tells us that Adam and Eve had more sons and daughters. They would have taught their children about God. Now, their children don't know firsthand what Adam and Eve knew, do they? Adam and Eve knew the presence of the Lord. Adam and Eve walked with God, talked with God, fellowshiped with God. They knew the presence of the Lord in such a unique and wonderful way. But their children didn't. Their children had to learn it for themselves. Their children had to experience the pain and consequence of sin for themselves. And now they have to own it, in other words, although they're being told about it. So there was a place in the purposeful foreshadowing. God would provide, of course, the final sacrifice, Christ, but they would bring these offerings. And it was in view of the promise to deliver, the shedding of blood. And this regular time, this regular place. And this time came, beginning of verse 3, for them to bring an offering. It's that time again. Let's bring our offering to the Lord. It's a regular time. And they want to have this relationship with him. So they tell their children about God. And the children bring these two offerings to worship God. And these, again, were not likely the first offerings made. It's just that this is a specific case that's detailed for us because of what happens at it. Does that make sense? They don't detail every offering that happens here, but something special happened here, so it's specifically mentioned. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and he may have come to resent Abel. It seems to be, I mean, after all, he's going to murder him. He didn't like him. Maybe, obviously, he would have to trade for the sheep, and maybe he didn't want to be indebted to his younger brother. Maybe he just began to be envious or jealous or bitter or just not feeling as though he were accepted. But Cain, he acts in presumption here. He's thinking, you know, is the work of my hands not attractive and useful to man? Of course it is. Of course, that's not the point, but he's missing the point. And in rebellion in his heart, it leads him this way to bring this offering, which was not accepted by God. It was not respected by God. Maybe he didn't care so much about the worship of God. Maybe he didn't really believe what Adam and Eve spoke about for himself. He says, I think things around us are pretty good. You know, this is an amazing world. I got an amazing job. You know, I've got all this freedom, and I mean, life was physically better before the global flood than after, than right now, with the atmospheric pressures and things. And we'll talk about that next week with the genealogy account in chapter 5. But life would have been just physically better then without the deterioration and the mutations in our genes and everything else that we have now. The sicknesses, there was still the curse, absolutely. But that's the beginning of it. That was just the ball just started getting rolling, like a tumbleweed gathering other things and getting bigger and larger. You know, it's larger now in the effects in some ways. But anyhow, Cain is turning from God in his heart. And there's some kind of root that's going on there. God rejects his gifts of this fruit of the ground. And Cain probably takes it personally. He's looking over at his brother Abel. He saw God accepts Abel's sacrifice, accepts Abel's offering, but doesn't accept his. Wow. Lord, you are a respecter of persons, maybe he thinks, though God is no respecter of persons. What he respects is his son, Jesus Christ, and that righteousness that's in Christ, you see. It's not about who we are, whether God accepts me or not. It's that he accepts, he does, he totally accepts us as we are in Christ. That's what he respects. Am I in Christ or not? He loves us all. God so loved the world. While we're yet still sinners, Christ died for us, demonstrating the love of God for us. But does he respect my self-righteousness? No. There's two kinds of righteousness. There's Christ's righteousness, there's God's, in other words, and there's man's. And man's just isn't good enough. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They're pretty righteous dudes. You know, I've done a lot of bad stuff, and I'm not as righteous as those scribes and Pharisees who tithe even mint and cumin, who even, you know, who their whole lives were trained to be self-righteous. But your righteousness must exceed theirs in a different kind, in Christ's righteousness, who became for us righteousness. Or, you know, he gives us his righteousness and takes our sin. So here's Abel. He's simply looking in faith that God will provide righteousness. But Cain is bringing his own. And maybe there's a lie, just as the liar from the beginning, the devil, lied to Eve. As God said, he's holding back from you. He doesn't really love you with that perfect love. He doesn't. He's holding back from you, Eve. And now Cain, there's some kind of lie he believed, I think. And where Cain is thinking, I'm not accepted by God. You know, Cain, God doesn't really accept you. You know, Cain, why do you have to do things Abel's way? Well, it wasn't Abel's way, it's God's way. But why do you have to do things Abel's way, huh? Why can't you do it your way? You know? And so there's just this little seeds of rebellion being sowed in the soil of his heart. And weeds are coming out. As a farmer, he should be able to recognize that analogy. But by faith, in Hebrews 11:4, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith. It wasn't because who he was. It was because who he was putting his faith in. Cain began to put his faith in a lie and in himself, where Abel was putting his faith in God. That's the difference. That's the only difference. None of us are righteous like God. None of us can be. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all at a level ground here. All of us. You sinned once, you broke the whole law. You've broken it all. You've broken one piece of it, it's all gone. Well, so Abel's looking in faith, bringing the sacrifice, and Cain's not. He's looking in doubt, isn't he? And Abel, it says, offered the firstborn of his flock and the fat. Now, that's interesting. This is before the law of Leviticus, Deuteronomy. This is before the law. But in Leviticus, it specifically says to bring the fat, to bring the blood, the sacrifice. So God would prescribe that law for all. But it was already written in the heart of God. It was already written in the plan and purpose of God. Foreshadowing, of course, Jesus Christ, the Messiah and Savior, which is why there's no law anymore. But do you see that? He's bringing the firstborn of his flock. He's bringing the fat. And if Abel did that in pride and not faith, I don't think it'd be accepted. But he was doing it in faith, like trusting, okay, this is God's word, and this is how I'll do it. I'll do it according to God's word. What if Abel was the farmer and Cain was the shepherd? The heart. Maybe Abel would have brought the firstborn of the flock still. He would have bought it from Cain. You know what I mean? So Cain's countenance fell. It means his face fell. Some people take that and say that his face was turned away from God. He's not looking at the Lord. His face fell. His countenance fell. His joy, everything's just gone, sapped out of him. There's no fruits of the Lord in him at this point, it doesn't seem. And there's some root in his heart, and it's turning his eyes away from God. And it says he became bitterly angry. It says wrath in the King James. He was filled with wrath. He was filled with bitter anger. It's festering and it's beginning to boil inside of him. And he may have seemed religious and dutiful. But something is festering. And this offering was something he planned. He purposely did not bring that animal sacrifice. He purposely prepared this beautiful spread of vegetables and fruits. And he brought it, the first of his works, to the Lord. But that's not a sin offering. He needed to bring a sin offering. And God rejects it. And Cain suddenly feels maybe affirmed in this lie he's starting to believe. God doesn't love you. You're not accepted. You're not good enough. You're rejected. Oh, and it hurts. And so he's taking it upon himself, though he could have, we'll see, simply brought the right sacrifice. Cain's heart growing bitter, dark, I think by the minute here, as you read the text, angry towards God. And his anger toward God, this anger in his heart, guess where it turns? I mean, how am I going to throw a punch at God? It turns toward God's people. It turns toward Abel. So now he's looking at Abel. That's right. You're God's little, you know, perfect one. What are you, so righteous over there, Abel? I hate you. And just festering. So, man, he's really turning it toward Abel, his hatred toward God. Very sad. It's so sad that his countenance had fallen. And so verse 6, God begins an inquiry here. Just like he did with Adam, right? And Eve. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desires for you, but you should rule over it. God begins inquiring him with these questions. God already knows the answers, but he's asking the right questions to get Cain to soften his heart, hopefully, to get Cain to realize what's going on. And then he begins to counsel him. Here's some simple advice, Cain. If you do well, if you do what you know is right, you're simply going to be accepted. But if you're not, sin lies at the door. It's waiting to take you over. So make your choice, Cain, but make this good choice. I see God's heart pleading here. The God of love and mercy and counsel from the beginning of the Bible here. So why is your countenance fallen? Why are you angry? He tells him he can be accepted. I mean, it's really simple. You know what to do. Why don't you just do that? Cain understood what he was supposed to do. It's not that he didn't understand, but he chose not to. He would not. It's not that he could not. Why don't all people come to Christ? Well, they can't. Yes, they can. It's that they won't. It's a will issue. They can't. All can come. Anyone can call out in faith. Anyone with a heart and a soul, which God has given to all mankind, can call on God in any desperate moment or hour. It doesn't matter where they're at. A person can be drowning and call to God and be saved. So that's all it takes. And he has that capacity, but he won't use it. He won't place that ability of faith, that function of faith God's given to every man, he won't place it in God. He's holding on to it with pride, and he's resisting the call of God to his heart. If you do well, that means if you will obey God's word, it will go well with you. If you will listen to my word and receive it, it will go well with you. I mean, pride is ugly, isn't it? You know right from wrong. But if you refuse, if you're in rebellion to God's word, it says sin, the first mention of the word sin, it's crouching, lying at the door for you. It's lying in wait. I like watching nature videos, and you know, they can do nighttime filming now, and you're watching, and there's you know, a lioness or something waiting, just crouching. And then they bend down, their shoulders come up, their ears are down, their head's down, and their eyes, they don't blink. That's amazing. All the dust out there, and they're not blinking. Their tail's waiting, and their haunches are just waiting to pounce, and they can jump really far. And I just picture, and they'll sit there. It's their full attention is on what? Their prey. Their full attention is ready to pounce on their prey, and they're just waiting for that right moment. And they're going to, boom, they're going to just take it, just like that, waiting. And then hidden in the bushes, crouching down in the darkness. That's the picture here of a wild beast crouching at the door, waiting to take you out. That's sin. Not a pretty picture, is it? But that's the description here of sin lying at the door and wait for him. Because where does it start? He's not protected anymore because his heart is not soft toward God and God's word. So they came to worship God. And then, but he would not worship God the way God says, I'll be worshiped through Christ. That's how. He says, no, I'm going to worship God my way. All roads lead to him, after all. I'm going to worship God my way, not God's way. And I'm going to do it my way here. And I'm going to be proud of my work, all that I've taken my efforts in. God needs to accept this. Whatever lie it was, it becomes fruition. Then God says, wait, wait, wait. He says, no. And so God now counsels him and says, listen, if you don't humble yourself now and you go out of worshiping God and you go out of the church, if you will, or this place where you come to meet with God and you go out and you did not deal with the sin in your heart between me and you, God's saying, then sin is just lying outside that door waiting to take you out. It's crazy. We need to get things right with God ourselves. We need to be right with the Lord. Do we put on a face when we come to worship God? Do I put on hypocrisy? Do I stand like the Pharisee on the street corner and say, oh, you know, I'm so wonderful. I'm so glad, God, I am not like that sinner. And there's the sinner beating his breast saying, be merciful to me, O God. Which one does God accept? Which one worshiped? Which one? You know, so Jesus obviously taught all about the heart. And murder comes from the heart. If you're angry at your brother and you say, Raka, you've already created murder in your heart. Well, that's what's happening already here in Abel, the first murder recorded that we see where it happens in the heart. And that sin is lying at the door waiting to pounce on him and take him out. Its full attention is on the victim. So coming to God's house and still having this issue in the heart and not letting the Lord deal with it. God's gracious. He's merciful. God is the best spiritual surgeon you'll ever find. He'll do a good work in our hearts, won't he? He heals us, and he takes things out of our hearts when we allow him to. So you go out that door, you know what to do, you know what's right. Well, do it. Do it now. Don't wait. But there's no brokenness in Cain. There's not humility yet. There's no repentance. He's got a strong, resistant will. And it continues in all the hearts that don't soften to God. Sin started with his breaking of fellowship with God. That's where it starts. You don't believe God's word anymore. You don't believe what he said. Has God said? That's where it starts. And so Cain's thinking, huh, do I really have to worship God that way? Has God said? You see that? And then all these fruits start coming out, and then he's resisting God's counsel now. He's resisting God's love. See how hard this sin makes the sinner? To resist the love and mercy of God that's reaching out to us. That's what's happening with Cain here. And people think, oh, somehow I'm going to control this sin? No way. You don't control sin. You don't rule sin. It will rule over you. That's the reality. Sin ruins us. It's not nothing to toy with. No game here. Christ was crucified for the sins of the world. That's how serious it is. You want to see how serious sin is? Look at the cross. Look at the blood of Christ. Look at the crown of thorns. Look at the spear in his side. Look at his beard plucked out. Those things had to happen. That's how serious sin is and how serious God takes it, because it breaks fellowship. It destroys. And God loves. Because he loves, he's willing to go to that price and deal with sin. Absolutely. So, but Cain's not willing to deal with it. He doesn't feel the full effects of it yet, because God's being long-suffering. That's the only reason why. I mean, God could let the hammer come down on any sin in the world immediately. But then we'd have no chance to repent. We'd have no time to realize the mercy of God and the graciousness of God that he's calling out to us, right? So God's long-suffering with sin in the world because he wants the heart to come to him. It desires for you, then he says, but you should rule over it. There's the counsel of God. This is true for all of us here. I mean, sin kills, and we should rule over it. How do you rule over it? You don't have to let it rule you. You should rule over it. It's going to take you out. You know, how do we have the power to rule over sin? I thank my God through Christ Jesus, who gives us the victory, that now in him I'm forgiven of sin. And now in him, that's not my new nature because I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. And now that I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, though I still have this body of death, this fleshly body that still has its nerve endings and desires for sin, I can submit myself to the Holy Spirit. I can make choices now. Before, I was just a slave. Before I came to Christ, I was a slave to sin. And I was running. Literally, my testimony was I was running from sin, and I didn't know what was sin. I didn't know what to call it. And then I thought it was circumstances. It wasn't. And then I ran from sin, and then I ran from sin, and I changed geographic locations, changed careers, changed relationships, tried to change my likes and dislikes and my hobbies and everything else. But I couldn't lose sin. It was always with me wherever I went because it was inside here. And until I came to Christ, then, I mean, it's amazing what happens in a person's life when they come to Christ. Is everything immediately overcome? No. But sometimes the major things are immediately overcome in a person's life. I was highly claustrophobic before I came to Christ. And then when I came to Christ, I was closed up in a small room in the lock and key. And you can imagine where that was. And guess what? I was a believer in there. And I was not, I had the immediate thought, I am going to freak out in this place. But I didn't. Why didn't I? Because I had the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. The sin of anxiety and worry wasn't there. God was filling me instead with his self, his peace as the Prince of Peace. So the overcoming of sin is available through obeying and worshiping God and bringing our hearts to him through faith in Christ. But it's the default, though. When we turn our hearts on the opposite away from God, what are we running towards? Freedom? No. We're running toward being a slave to sin. I can be a child of God, or I can be a slave of sin. And I've kind of got two options. There's no other ways about it. You shall not be as gods. Rule your own destinies. But there are two righteousnesses. There are two ways. And there's two words. There's the truth and there's the lie. There's Christ and God's righteousness, or there's man's. There's his way or our way. And we don't have to, though. When we sin, we turn away from him. We don't obey his word or believe his word. There's a break in fellowship. You get angry as a response, like Cain did. You start feeling isolated. You know, it's them against me now. It's my mom, my dad, and my brother. Self-righteous, you know, believers. And then there's me. And you feel isolated. That's sad. But you don't have to be, right? No one's making you isolated. It's just something we do to ourselves. We don't have to. And we don't have to be ruled by sin. That's the counsel God's giving Cain here. You don't have to be angry. You don't have to turn away from me, Cain. You don't have to. I don't want you to. And God desires that all come to him. And he accepts one and all. But he cannot accept sin. And because sin is in the sinner, sin's in us, he can't accept sin. Yeah, that has to be dealt with. So the right sacrifice has to be brought, the right righteousness, Christ's. Simple? Confusing? Huge? All of it. But listen, verse 8 continues. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Was sin waiting at the door to just take him over? Absolutely. Was it sin's fault? Well, Cain chose the way of sin. Cain chose it. Did God prevent it? No, God allowed it to carry out. Isn't that amazing? Abel was going to die one day or another. The Lord would have him sooner than later, I guess. But God is being very merciful to Cain here. And he's allowing him to continue in this way. Perchance that he still might repent, because God's still going to ask him more questions and call out to his heart here, until finally Cain will harden his heart to the point of no return. Cain would rather harden than hear. He is taking the side of the serpent to persecute the righteous, and he's acting in rebellion against God, of course, acts out against those who are right with God, Abel. And he sees Abel, his younger brother, and he takes him to the field. It says he talks with him. And he's going to talk with him. Come out to the field with me, Abel. It's premeditated murder. It's premeditated. He's talking with him. Let me go show you what's over here in the far corner of the field. Something I've been planning on. Something I've been planting in my heart. And so he takes him over there in the field that he would till in the place he knew. And he knew where he was going to attack him. The word rose up there, when he rose up, is attacked. So he attacked him. Now, isn't that funny? Now, sin was waiting to attack Cain. Cain let it. And now Cain is attacking the righteous. Who's the puppet? Not the child of God, but the one who's enslaved by sin. Ruling over him. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" What a snide remark, eh? Return. "Where's your brother?" God comes to him. God knows where Abel is. He knows that Cain buried him or threw him in the bramble or something like that. But, and so does Cain. Cain lies. "I don't know." Of course Cain knows where he is. Though Cain might not know that Abel was the first to go to Sheol, the waiting place, Abraham's bosom. Not hell, but that portion in the middle of the earth that is paradise waiting for Jesus Christ. And when he rose from the grave, the saints were walking in Jerusalem, and then they go to heaven. So where is Abel, your brother? Where's his body? Cain lies. "I don't know where he is." But remember when God asked Adam, "Adam, where are you? Where are you at?" And Adam says, I've hidden from you. Adam answered. He responded, right? So I just want to contrast that out there. Adam responds, "I've hidden." And then God tells him, "Who told you you were naked?" God asks him. So he's asking him more. And then he confesses. Well, the woman, the serpent, and so on. So God was asking Adam to bring about a confession. And same with Cain here. He's prompting him so that he might restore relationship. And he comes to him immediately. I think God met him with blood in his hand in the field. I mean, and now Cain's not going to the place where he's to meet God. God comes out to him. God comes out to him like the father of the prodigal running out. And he comes out to him and says, "Abel, where are you?" Where's Abel, your brother? Adam, where are you? And unlike Adam, who opened up and repented immediately, Cain furthered his guilt. He questioned God's right to even ask, denying the authority of God. Denying the authority of God. And that's the heart of Satan. That's the seed of Satan. And he says, am I my brother's keeper? What am I? Am I a shepherd and he's a sheep? Am I my brother's keeper or something like that? Man, just the attitude in him. Animosity. You can't control sin or win over it. You can almost feel and see the tension in Cain through reading this. Am I my brother's keeper or something? Just the gravity of his words, animosity. And even though God is seeking him out, the one who loves sin and lets it control them and rule them and won't let it go hardens the heart against the graciousness and love of God. Sin ruins us. It takes us away from a relationship with him. It lies to us. It robs us and kills us and destroys. Yeah, am I my brother's keeper? Did God answer him? Oh, actually, you are. But let's ask ourselves that. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, of course we're our brother's keeper, sister, whomever. Well, who's my brother? Who's my neighbor? Well, you want to see who your neighbor is? It's the one in need, Jesus was going to teach, taught in the New Testament. That's the one who's your neighbor. Who is the neighbor to the one who found the man in the ditch or so on? The one who went to him. Love your neighbor. That's God's command. We read it earlier, Deuteronomy 6, all the way through the end of the Bible. Who's my neighbor? Everyone that needs help. 1 John 3:11 and 12. Listen carefully to this. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Jealousy. And anger. But that's the message from the beginning. Love one another. And God's saying, where's your brother? You're supposed to love your brother. Isn't that awesome? That is God's heart. God, the creator of the universe and creator of mankind, says love one another. Isn't that beautiful? That's our God. From the beginning of the Bible, God is teaching us to love. From the beginning of the Bible, he says murder is wrong. Lying is wrong. It hurts people. And I love. So from the beginning of the Bible, he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. He's glorious. Verse 10, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now he's calling him out. Now he's calling him out. He's not putting up with it anymore. Cain's heart just keeps getting harder and harder and harder. And it's turning to stone and it's not soft to the voice of God. And so he says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. You're to love him, but you killed him. You murdered your own brother. It's so wicked. Cain thought he could silence the voice of his brother. He thought if I could just... Because remember, what was his brother? He was righteous and he was a prophet. What do prophets do? They speak the word of God. So was it possible that Abel was one who just loved God? He had that silly Christian grin and he spoke about Jesus to people, or you know, the promised deliverer to come. And he was delighted to worship God according to God's word. And he was one who maybe spoke to his brother and saw the warning signs in his beloved brother and says to him in love, why aren't you bringing a sheep this time, Abel? Shut up, Cain. I'm doing it my way. I got the names mixed up there. But I think something like it may have happened. Lovingly warning one another. And then you get persecuted for it. You get a door slammed on your face. You get a telephone hung up on you because you loved someone enough to tell them the truth in a loving, gentle way. And then they persecute you. They hate you. They lie about you. They gossip you. They kill your name. They do whatever they can. But here, Cain literally kills him. He murders him. He tries to silence the voice of the prophet. But then God says, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Did he silence the voice? No. God still hears the voice. And the voice is not going to ever be silenced. No matter how much persecution comes upon the church of Jesus Christ, the true church, no matter how much the enemy puts laws out there. I just heard about the city council thing in Nanaimo. No more Christian assemblies in our public venues and all this stuff. You know what? You can't silence the voice of the Holy Spirit. You can't lock him down. You can't stop him where the wind blows. The Lord Jesus is wonderful. I mean, he will always create a new work and raise up more people to preach. But here's the first of a long line of persecution and martyrs. Abel was the first martyr. The first martyr. And his voice, his blood still speaks. Verse 11 and 12. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. He gives him the consequence. The punishment is there. And did God counsel him a long time before that? Was God calling him out? If you do well, it's going to go well. If you don't, sin lies at the door. It's waiting for you. Is there a consequence to sin? Rightly so. So Cain made his choices, and God gave him the consequence that was just waiting for him. It's, in a way, self-imposed, right? But God is definitely the judicial one over it and pronounces that judgment upon him and gives it to him. So God found Cain. He's thoroughly hard in his heart against him, and he allows this to fall on him. And he's strong. He's self-sufficient. And so it's this. I bring my fruit of the ground to you. You don't accept it. I take it as you don't accept me. I get personal with it, and then I attack and kill my brother because I'm so angry at God, because I'm rejecting his word and his love. And then God says, well, that same ground that you tilled, that same place where you found your pride and your self-sufficiency, that same place where you found that you enjoyed your work, had your profession, you're not going to be able to do that anymore. I'm not going to let you find your self-righteousness in your job anymore. And all that you've trusted in, all that you've brought as though it was an offering of yourself, I'm not going to let you find your sufficiency in that. That's the curse upon him. It's perfectly fitting, the judgment. And not only that, it's the same ground where the blood was spilled. And there's some kind of tie in there, I think, where he brings that fruit of the ground. He's the tiller of the ground. But that's where he took Abel and buried him, where sin started there, where his pride began. And where the ugliness of that root became this tree of murder upon his brother, and then judgment from God against that same occupation and place of his life, where he was strong and self-sufficient. He's saying you won't get satisfaction in your work anymore. You won't have peace in it. You won't even be able to do that anymore. And you're going to be a fugitive. You're going to be a vagabond. You're going to be running and never resting. It's a terrible judgment upon him. You won't have a stable life anymore. And sin destroys families. It destroys families. He's not going to be with Adam and Eve. And of course, his brother's gone. But he's gone from his family now. And he's run away. He's, you know, running and never finding, so to speak. And that's the life of sin. Never at rest. Never at peace. Never satisfied. Always wanting and never receiving. Verse 13 continues, And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Isn't that like sin? It's greater than you can bear when you realize the consequences of it. At the time, it's like, oh, no, I'll control sin. No, you won't. Its punishment's going to be greater than you can bear. Are you flirting with sexual immorality or flirting with, greed or covetousness or something else? You think you can control it. It's going to rule over you, and its punishments are greater than you can bear. So here, finally, Cain's receiving some of the reality of his sin back upon him. He said, greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. Not only is his work now removed from him, but his fellowship with God. And he realizes that. I shall be hidden from your face. And it's interesting in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 5, it speaks about hell and those who are no longer in the presence and face of God. They will not see God any longer. Because they've chosen, I won't obey you. I won't live in your house with your rules. I refuse your rules, God. And so God says, well, from my face you go then. From your work you go, that I've given you, from my face you go, you shall be, or he says, I shall be a vagabond, a fugitive on the earth. And it'll happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should take him. I don't think it's like, did God tattoo his forehead like you might see in some film or something like that? I don't think so. But there was it was a sign. The word mark there means a sign. God set a sign on Cain. He gave Cain a sign. Cain, I promise, no one's going to kill you. But Cain is in dread fear. Do you read that in the passage? He is in absolute dread fear now. He is not safe. Now, do you realize there's more people on the earth at this point? There's lots of them. And these have been others, apparently, who like to murder. So Cain's saying, I'm going to get murdered. You know, they're going to want to kill me. I'm a fugitive. I'm a vagabond. I've got no homeland. I'm not safe out there. And so he's worried about this. But the Lord does set this protection upon him and this promise upon him. And that word probably spread to many. Oh, man, don't kill Cain. Because he's going to bear out the punishment God gave him, and that's just how it is. But don't get involved. But here, is Cain repentant? Is he? He's sorry. He's sorry for what? He's sorry that he got caught. He's sorry that he has to deal with the punishment. But he's not sorry to God for his heart. He never said, well, I've sinned against you. I have killed my brother. He never said any words in that sense. He just said, it's more than I can bear. I'm sorry I have to be given a consequence and a big spanking for what I did. That's what he's sorry about. And so the heart is not repentant. It's just sorrow. There's godly sorrow, the New Testament says, that leads to repentance. This isn't the godly sorrow. It's a selfish sorrow, which should humble him, hopefully. But verse 16 through 24, we see the lineage of Cain now. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael. Mahujael begot Methushael. Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. So this is all about Lamech right here, who Lamech bore. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So nomadic shepherding. His brother's name was Jubal. Jabal and Jubal. Jubal was the father of all those who play the harp and flutes. Now we've got musical instruments coming out. And Zillah, she also bore, these are Lamech's kids. Zillah, she bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So metalworking, not only creating possibly gates and other things like that and tools, but weapons, right? And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, he's got this great song. It's this one-hit wonder here, ready? Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. He's got two in his audience as well. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70-fold. So he is proud and arrogant. He is boasting. He's like, listen to me, my wives. You know, I killed these young guys. You don't mess with me. And he's ruling with fear in his household. And he took two wives. He wasn't supposed to take two wives. God set it up. Marriage is monogamous. Adam and Eve. So now he's already rebelling against the word of the Lord. He's in the heritage of Cain. His kids have, you know, great raising cattle. And maybe they're eating them. They're not supposed to yet. They've got musical instruments to assuage their sorrow. And or bring them entertainment and jubilee and things like this. And then they've got also metalworking, and he probably has weaponry or things like this, giving him an advantage of other colonies and cultures around him. And so here he is boasting and proud. And there's more in Cain's lineage, but here it focuses on Lamech. Now, of course, someone might ask, well, where did Cain get his wife? That question comes up. Genesis 5:4. When Adam and Eve begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. Plenty of time to have lots of kids. And God said, be fruitful and multiply. So did Adam and Eve just have three kids and that's it? No, of course they didn't just have three sons, Cain, Abel, and Seth. They had many more sons and daughters that aren't named, sons and daughters. So Cain would have married one of his sisters at the beginning. That's right. It wasn't a law not to marry within families yet. That actually is from the Bible, from the hand of God, because of the genetic mutations that would occur. And then if two of the same family get married and their genes conflict, they both have a negative, a deformation in one gene of the same kind, and they conflict, you have a mutation. You have major problems. So that's why it's a thing now. But here, at the beginning of the gene pool, when everything's very good, coming from Adam and Eve, you're not going to have these distortions and problems in the human race. And so Cain would have married one of his sisters, possibly not a sister, could have been a niece, it could have been a cousin. You know, it didn't necessarily even have to be a sister. But nevertheless, he had a wife, big deal. And he had all these kids. And this lineage of Cain with Lamech here. Lamech is a boaster. He writes this song about himself, speaking fear to his family, and says, anyone messes with me, I'll kill them too. Wow. And then he actually goes so far as to make a pronouncement, as if his voice was the voice of God's. Well, God said about Cain, he shall be avenged sevenfold. And since I'm, you know, his great-great-grandson or what have you, then I'm going to be avenged 70-fold. Did God say that? No, Lamech said that. So does Lamech's word always come to pass? No, but God's does. So we can't trust in the word of man. And that's what these guys are. They're self-pronouncing, self-sufficient, proud, boasting, arrogant lineage of Cain here. The fruit did not fall far from the tree, apparently. But now you've got in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. She is looking for the seed. Do you see that? Appointed. Maybe this is the appointed one. Maybe this is the deliverer. She's looking for the seed. God's appointed me Seth. It means appointed. And for Seth, as for Seth, to him also was son was born, in the name, and that he named him Enosh. And listen to the last sentence of Genesis 4. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So now we have Seth replacing Abel. And we have a godly lineage. And where's the lineage of Christ come from? Seth. It comes from Seth, not Cain. And all chapter 5 is going to be about the lineage of Seth. And no more are you going to hear about this boasting, self-governing, anti-God authority attitude anymore. Me, 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 or here's what we are. Now, at this point, it changes in the scriptures. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. That's what you're going to hear about. It's all about the Lord coming through in Genesis chapter 5 and then 6. It takes another look back at the other side of the fence there. So these lineages, what you can see here is that it really just sets up this contrast at the end. So the beginning of Genesis 4, the end of Genesis 4. On one side, you've got Cain. On the other side, you've got Abel. On the end of the chapter, on one side, you've got Lamech and his family and Cain's family and lineage. On the other side, you've got Seth. And going into Genesis 5 with his family next week. So men are calling on the name of the Lord now. They're calling on the name of the Lord. And they must have at some point realized the spiritual depravity. When Enosh was born, they're looking around them and they're going, this is getting worse and worse fast. The world's getting dangerous. There needs to be laws. It's out of hand. There's fear. There's murder. There's selfishness. There's land grabbing. Who knows what's going on? But you know what? There was a portion of the men who began to call on the name of the Lord. And they're looking for the Lord to deal with all this. Isn't that wonderful? And we're looking to Jesus Christ. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This great contrast, this enmity between these seeds of Genesis 3:15 is happening. The wheat and the tares, Jesus said, will grow together in the world. He doesn't wish that we would come out of the world yet, but that we would remain in the world as a light and as a witness and as a voice to the darkness, that they might hear and be saved. After all, how was I saved? You need a hearer, you need a preacher, you need someone to speak the gospel, and we need to be willing to do that. Trusting in the Lord to preserve and keep us, even if physical death comes. Jesus even said those who were resisting him were of the seed of the devil, didn't he? He said that that they were of the serpent's seed. You're of your father, the devil. So do you see that? It's spiritually speaking. A heart can be of the devil's heart or the Lord's heart. Where is my heart is the question. Are there things I've hidden? Now I'm going to bury things I've bury my brother that I murdered in my heart. I'm going to bury things in my heart. Are there things I've hidden where Adam hid himself in his shame? Are there things I'm hiding? Are there things you're hiding or buried in our hearts? You know what? Bitterness kills. Envy kills. It kills. And I don't want that there. So if it's there, here's my prayer. God, search me and know me. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way that's everlasting. I don't want to go in that way. I don't want to believe a lie. I don't want to believe something about you that's not true. Like you're vengeful and you don't accept me and all these other things. I want to believe the truth. I come to you through faith in Christ. I call in the name of the Lord. And see if there's wicked ways in me. The heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, to give every man according to his ways. See, I can even hide stuff from myself and think I'm okay with it. And so can you. I can even say, I don't need to hear all that. I can hide stuff. And so I got to ask, Lord, do a spiritual surgery on me. Hebrews 12:24 says, the blood of Christ speaks of better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood didn't forgive sin, though it was a witness, though Abel was righteous. The blood of Christ speaks of better things than that of Abel because the blood of Christ does forgive sin. The blood of Christ does cleanse us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. So let's take some time and think about that and ask the Lord to lead us in that way that's everlasting. Hey man, God has given us beforehand the warnings. He's given us the directions. There's his righteousness or ours. I know which way I'm choosing. I think it's obvious. Hopefully you're choosing that way. And we got to walk with the Lord. We got to walk in his way.